We're beginning book four of the Psalms, and so we've gone through three of the books, and now we begin the first song or psalm in the fourth book of the book of Psalms. And this is a little unusual in that this is a psalm or a prayer written by Moses. And in that respect, we know now that we're going back to the very beginning. The book of Exodus really begins the story of Moses. And so this psalm takes us back to some of the earlier beginnings. It's an older psalm, at least in its context. Remember Moses' life, just to say a few words about Moses. Remember, he lived to be 120 years old, and his life was divided into three 40-year sections. Makes a very good devotional study. The first 40 years, he spent lording, L-O-R-D-I-N-G, lording. He became one of the most powerful men in Egypt because he was really the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he was in line to become the next Pharaoh over the land of Egypt, which would have meant he would have been the most powerful man in the entire world. And so he was learned in all the schools of Egypt, whatever that meant. He was a brilliant military genius. He was very well known in the courts of Pharaoh. So if you can imagine something like a John F. Kennedy Jr. Coming up with all of the privilege, all of the notoriety, he was very, very well known in that first 40 years. The second 40 years, he spent learning. Remember, he killed the Egyptian who was mistreating the Hebrew. And at that point, he had to flee for his life. And he went to the backside of the desert and spent 40 years there. We say that rather glibly, but can you imagine going to a desert and spending 40 years there? He knew every cactus. He knew every spot where water may be found. He knew everything about the desert because he spent 40 long years there. And then the third 40 years, he spent leading. He became a leader for the children of Israel. He was a type of the law leading Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he stopped on the border of the promised land. So he's a lawgiver. He's a type of the law. Now, he is writing this psalm in the context of the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt on their way to the land of Canaan. Now, if you have studied the Old Testament, starting with the book of Exodus and going through the book of Joshua, you know that that is the story of the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt, a land of bondage. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And when they left the land of Egypt on the night of their redemption, Passover night, the blood was shed. That's a type of salvation. They went through the Red Sea. That's a type of the assurance of our salvation. They went through the wilderness. That's a type of the Christian learning what the flesh is. Then they went through the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. That's a type of spiritual maturity. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. We often hear songs and even sing them that we enter into Canaan, which is our heavenly land. But keep in mind, in Canaan, they were still fighting battles. There are no battles to fight in heaven. Canaan is a type of spiritual maturity. But between Egypt and the land of Canaan, there were 40 years of wandering. You'll read about that in Exodus 15, all the way through the Old Testament books up until the book of Joshua. So 40 years is the time period of Exodus 15 all the way up to the book of Joshua. Now, there are some Old Testament books that correspond to some New Testament books. Let me just give you one or two of them before we start Psalm 90. The book of Romans in the New Testament is the book of redemption. And, of course, it's the treatise written by the Apostle Paul, the most thorough treatment of the gospel in the New Testament. It corresponds to the book of Exodus, because Exodus begins with the redemption of the children of Israel. The book of Ephesians, the walk, the wealth, and the warfare of the believer corresponds to the Old Testament book of Joshua. And believe it or not, the book of Genesis corresponds to the book of the Revelation. So this is how the Lord has given us Old Testament pictures to link with New Testament books. So if we're studying the book of Romans, what would be a good book in the Old Testament to search for illustrations? Exodus. It's a beautiful story. Beautiful story. When we're studying the book of Ephesians, what Old Testament book can we go to for illustrations and pictures? The book of Joshua. And if you're studying the book of the Revelation, there are more references to the book of Genesis in the book of the Revelation than any other book. So if you're studying the book of the Revelation, go to the book of Genesis, and you'll find beautiful illustrations of New Testament truth. Now we come to the 90th Psalm. Moses is the author. This is a devotional psalm. Let me read a few verses to get us started. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The first portion of this psalm is Moses praising God for his eternality. His eternality. We're looking at the word in these verses of Scripture having to do with eternity or eternal things. Now, how do we describe something that is eternal? Our minds really cannot grasp it, can they? When we say that something or someone is eternal, what does that mean? It's used over and over in the Bible. We think of eternal life. We think of eternal judgment. The word eternity, when it is used in reference to God, means that he had no beginning and he has no end. So if we say that a billion years in the past, if we could go a billion years backwards, if we could rewind history and go a billion years backwards, eternity means that God would come out of the past and meet us. He had no beginning. Now our minds, little children ask the questions, we do too. We ask, how can there be something with no beginning? God simply always was. He's outside the scope of time. In our minds, we think of eternity as having a beginning and an end. Actually, eternity is the opposite, without beginning, without end. Now, how do we describe it from there? I've read books, I'm sure you have too, dealing with illustrations of eternity. We think of the universe. Someone has said if you take a laser that would be powerful enough to start a line or a beam on planet Earth and let it shine as far as it can out into the universe, if that line never stopped, that would be one half of eternity. That would be eternity future. If you took the same laser and pointed it the other direction and let it shine as far as it could without end, that would be eternity past. Really, it doesn't help because we just have no ability to grasp something that had no beginning and something that had no end. I don't know if you've ever used a rapidograph pen or not. It's a pen that artists use, draftsmen use it. When I was in land surveying, we would go out and do the land survey and bring it back to the draftsman's table, and his job was to draw what we had just surveyed. He used a rapidograph pen, which meant that it had a tiny, tiny, tiny point. And he could draw details and so forth. Someone has said that if you were to take a rapidograph pen and draw a 1 in the top corner of any building and then begin to line the walls with as many zeros as you possibly could. Now, how many zeros could this room hold going around and just the tiniest writing? That would just be a drop in the bucket as to what eternity is. We really can't understand it. We just have to accept it. Now, evolutionists have a hard time accepting the principle of eternity or of the eternality of God. Therefore, they, in order to answer questions that most people have, they have come up with a system that explains where the universe came from. And I heard a man just this past week talking about how you and I are the product of a bolt of lightning in some primordial murky pond, and some electrical impulse happened, and the amoeba was created. Electricity started life, and from that little beginning, that little one-celled animal, lo and behold, after several million years, you and I here sit. It's some way of explaining where life came from to the exclusion of God, isn't it? And it really shows how ridiculous and silly it is for them to explain that all of us are on a plan explaining how we came into being. The most sophisticated scientists would say that while you and I did not evolve from the monkey or from a lizard or from an amoeba, what they're saying is we evolved from something similar. And Scripture says that they willingly refused the knowledge of God. Wouldn't you agree with me that it's actually easier to accept the creation story? It's easier to accept that by faith than it is to believe that millions of years have gone by to produce a human being with all of the intricate parts of our bodies, our eye, our hand, the circulatory system, all the things that scientists, doctors just stand in marvel of. This body we're living in did not evolve. It came from the direct act of God, who with design, with intelligence, created us and created the universe and all that we see. Now, these verses are in praise of God's eternality. So let me read again from verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, if we read no more than that phrase, it would be enough to meditate on the rest of the day. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That puts God in his place, I say it reverently, as God over all. It puts man in his place as frail, as the lifespan being very brief, very weak. It puts God in a place of authority and power and respect and reverence. It puts man in that place of dependence and of need. And that's where really we need to see things. Our society is doing its very best to humanize God and deify man, to close the gap. But what we're finding over and over is in Scripture that God reserves the right to explain himself as creator, and that you and I are the created. And there is a huge gap between the two. We are not God. We never will be. God is not man. even though the Lord Jesus became a man, he was God in the flesh to show us what God was like. Now, starting in verse 3, the thought continues, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night.' You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers." What is he speaking of here? The lifespan of a man. Someone has said that grass is sown, it is grown, it is mown, and it's gone. That's grass. When we think of our lifespan, isn't it true that you and I live 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, 80 years? Our brother says his brother is coming home at the age of 94. But probably if we were to talk with him, he would say something like this: life is brief. Life is very short. It's like the falling of a leaf. So here Moses is speaking of a contrast between the eternality of God and the brevity of man. And so he continues the thought in verse 7, "We've been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you." Now he is looking at the perspective of man. Praise of God, the perspective of man. Keep in mind now where Moses is as he is writing this prayer or this psalm. Most commentators believe, and I think they're right, I agree with them, that Moses is writing this as the children of Israel have left the land of Egypt and are making their way through the wilderness. Now, the Egypt with Pharaoh and all of the taskmasters that were set over them was a horrible place to live. They were there for 400 years. They were in bondage, weren't they? When they left the land of Egypt and went into the wilderness, it didn't take them long to begin to remember the good things about Egypt, and they began to murmur. What were they murmuring for? Leeks and onions and garlic, the flesh pots of Egypt. When they're out in the wilderness where there is no fast food restaurant, there are no places to pull over and rest in the shade, 2 million people going through the wilderness, there are going to be some hard times. And once they got into the wilderness, they began to think, God brought us into the wilderness only to kill us. That's the heart of evil man. We sometimes just lose focus as to what God is doing. And so when the Lord brought the children of Israel up to the border of Canaan, he gave them the command early in this journey, go into Canaan and take it because I have given the land to you. Remember? They decided to send in spies, 12 of them. And when they went in to spy out the land, they walked around in the land and they came back and the report they gave was this: it is truly a land flowing with milk and honey. Canaan was the land God had provided for the children of Israel. Let me stop there for a moment. How long was Israel in the land of Egypt? 400 years. That we're told in the book of Genesis. God told Abraham, my people will go into the land of Egypt and spend 400 years there. While they were in Egypt, being prepared to be their very own nation, Canaan was being occupied by unbelieving Canaanite nations, God-haters, rebels, and during that 400 years, God was preparing them to be defeated. So while the children of Israel were in Egypt in bondage, God was ripening the land of Canaan for the Israelites to move in. And it was truly a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember, they came in and saw the grapes And they brought back the bunches of grapes on a staff between the men, and they showed the Israelites the fruit of the land. But they went on to say, but it is also a land of giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go in and take that land. 10 spies said we cannot. 2 said we could. Can any of you, without looking, name one of the 10 who said we cannot go in? You're naming the wrong ones. Can you name any of the 10 who said we cannot go in? But can you name 2 who said we can? Now, which would you rather be? The 10 who said we can't go in died without notoriety. They died in unbelief. The 2 who said we can go in, God used Joshua to be the captain of the children of Israel to go into the land. And remember Caleb, when he was in his 80s, he said, give me this mountain. And the scriptures say that while he was still up in years, the Lord gave him the strength and the energy of that of a young man. And so he went into the land and he claimed all that God had given him. Well, the children of Israel went to the border of Canaan and said, we can't go in. There are grapes there, but there are also giants. The 10 unbelieving spies saw giants. The 2 who said we can go in saw the grapes. They were living by faith. The other 10 were living by sight. So what did they do? They turned back around, and the children of Israel listened to the spies, and for the next, it's really a 38-year journey. We normally call it the 40-year lost generation. But they journeyed in the wilderness. They became very familiar with sand. And they wandered in one big circle for 40 years. Now, that's not a very big portion of land. I suppose in the wilderness, when there aren't really a lot of markers, not a lot to interest you there, probably you began to lose your orientation, but they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, just round and round and round and round. Now, what does that tell us? What is that symbolic of? It's a picture of the flesh, and Scripture says in the book of Romans, the flesh profits nothing. It's the flesh. As believers, we still have the flesh within us. We have, as it were, 2 parts. We have the flesh, and we have the spirit. The spirit part of us was given to us at the new birth. The flesh was given to us at the old birth. And now there is a battle going on in each of us as to who will win. Now, the children of Israel listened to the flesh. They went back into the wilderness and wandered for 40 years. And doing the math, there were 601,000 men who left Egypt to go into the land of Canaan. And over the next 40 years, because they would not go in, all 601,000 men died in the wilderness. Over 40 years, if you take an average, 85 men a day died in the wilderness. 85 a day. And so the wilderness not only was a lonely place, it was a place of a lot of funerals. And by the time they finished, they literally had to zigzag their way in and out of a cemetery. And God was telling them, the flesh profits nothing. And so that's what they were doing for those 40 years. Now, Moses is writing during that time. As a leader, you can imagine how bothered, how troubled he was to see 85 men a day die without going into the land. And so Moses is thinking, God is eternal, but how frail are we? Can you imagine having to deal with the widow, the family of men, whose husband and father has just died and doing that about 85 times a day? So no wonder he's writing. Look, if you would, at verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. Now Moses is writing with this backdrop, men dying at the rate of 85 a day. He's saying here that generally speaking, our lives are about 70 years of age. Now Moses lived to be 120, and so he had more years than the average man. The average man in America today lives to be about 75.6 years old. And I suppose if we were to look around this morning, there are some who have, by reason of strength, had more years granted to them than that. But an average, about 75 years. The average lifespan of a woman in America is still just over 80 years of age. Now, if Moses makes this statement, the days of our lives are 70 years, and their boast is only labor and sorrow, why do you suppose Moses has such a negative view of life at this point? Because he was seeing on a regular basis the frailty of man, the eternality of God, the frailty of man. It is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, Moses, no doubt, saw the anger of God against the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. God was displeased with them. They were murmuring. They were complaining. They were impossible to get along with. They were constantly yearning for what Egypt had given them. They complained. They murmured. It was just a constant show of the flesh. And finally, Moses got mad with the children of Israel. Remember? The Lord said, speak to the rock. And Moses smote the rock. He was angry. And for that reason, he could not go in to the land of Canaan. Even though in God's grace, later, Moses did go in, because at the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah right there in the Promised Land appearing with Christ. But because of his impatience with the children of Israel, he was not able to go into the land of promise. Do you think there is a lesson there for us? Murmuring, complaining, bitterness, a sour attitude. The Lord is teaching us here that while our life is short, comparatively speaking, when we're born again, when we're brought into the family of God, we have a new nature, we have a new purpose, we have a new goal for living. And this is something that the Israelites, those who refuse to go into the land, never really grasp. Now, devotionally, is it possible for someone to be saved yet sad? It is. Should they be sad? Absolutely not. Is it possible for someone to be saved on their way to heaven and yet be full of griping and complaining and murmuring and a negative spirit and disappointed with God? Is that possible? Yes. And you've seen some like that. I have. The answer is viewing God in His goodness in spite of what we see. And this should have been the portion of the children of Israel. They were dispensationally being chastened because they would not go into the land. And every one of those men who said, "We can't go in," did not go in. They died. Now, in our soft, refined American culture, we think that God, in the Old Testament, chastened people for their sin, but in the New Testament, God no longer does that. Let me say to us that God still chastens His people. He still chastens nations. He still deals with wrong attitudes by chastening us, making us see where we're wrong. And so here the children of Israel dropped like flies. I don't know of any other way to say it. And Moses was looking at this, and Moses was discouraged because of the state of the children of Israel. But now start in verse 13, the psalm changes. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. Literally paraphrased, verse 15 means this. Make us glad, meaning the number of days that we suffered affliction, now match it with your goodness, making us glad. That was Moses' prayer. Did that happen? Far more so. The children of Israel suffered for 40 years, but once they got into the land, how well did the Lord bless them? Well, that has been the portion of God's people from the moment they entered in. It will continue during the millennium. When we walk into the millennial scene, there's going to be rejoicing and happiness and peace such as the world has never seen. But now, devotionally, in the heart of every believer, there is the possibility to, in spite of where we're living and conditions around us, there can be joy in spite of circumstances. That joy comes from a relationship with God, regardless of where we are. Now, you say, that's pie in the sky thinking. That's just us conjuring up something that we're just having to convince ourselves to be joyful. We're putting on a plastic smile. Not so. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 16? He was in a prison in Philippi. He was chained to a wall, he and Silas. Their feet were in stocks. And remember, the stock in that time was a piece of timber cut in half with a hinge at one end and a latch at the other. And they purposely cut holes in the stocks to be smaller than the diameter of a man's ankle. And when they fastened the stock down on their ankles, you can imagine this heavy timber falling in place and the circulation cutting off and that dull ache all day long, all night long. The circulation is cut off, your feet are turning purple, blue, and black, and you're beginning to have excruciating pain. At midnight, Paul turned to Silas and said, "Brother, let's sing." How do you do that? By faith, turning to the Lord in spite of being occupied with our circumstances. Do you know if we want to be miserable, here's the recipe. Look around you and start counting how many bad things have happened to you. Your frown will become confirmed. Not only look around, look within. And just see how really good you are on the inside. How good are we? If you want to be depressed, start thinking about yourself. And if you want to be depressed, think about how you've been ill-treated. Well, my children don't call. The doctor doesn't take care of me. The church I go to, they don't take care of me. They don't call. They don't visit. My neighbors, they've got a dog that keeps me up all night barking. You can begin to go on a downward spiral of just how bad things are if you let yourself. It's human nature. On the other hand, the recipe for joy is to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God on high. Happiness, as it has often been said, depends upon happenings. Joy depends on a relationship. There's a pipeline of joy being connected to you by the Holy Spirit as a believer if you choose to rejoice. Now, are bad things going to happen to us? Absolutely. We've covered that many times. What do we do in the spite of things that would ordinarily cause great depression and great defeat. We take them to the Lord, we lay them there, and then we choose to rejoice. Now, here Moses is asking for a satisfied spirit. Look at verse 14. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which you have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And these things did indeed begin to happen. Let me give you an illustration of it. When the children of Israel moved into the land of Canaan, they had to walk through the Jordan River, which was a picture of death to self. I was officiating at a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and the couple had asked for a brief gospel message and then the meaning of marriage. And one of the statements we made was that no one is ready for marriage until they divorce themselves. The Jordan River is the place where we learn to divorce ourselves. The most miserable person in the face of the earth is the person occupied with himself or herself. If self is the center of our universe, we're going to be miserable people. You mark it down. When we were kids, there was a lady and her husband who lived at the back of our lot. And they had a beautiful home. They had a manicured lawn and a huge fence that went all the way around it. And I would love to get to know those people now, because at the time, I really don't think I understood them very well. But from a child's perspective, I thought they were the meanest people on the face of the earth. The reason is, when we would hit a baseball and really get hold of one, it would go in their backyard. And she caught us climbing her fence one afternoon, and I've never seen a lady just go in. You know the term hissy fit? She had a hissy fit over a ball in our yard. And she said to us, any ball found in my yard, you will not get back. And so every now and then, she had a collection of balls. And she would come to the fence and just yell at us. We could be sitting under a tree and she might be yelling at us. Her name, bless her heart, was Mrs. Wooten. Are there any Wootens in here? Anybody kin to a Wooten? She may be miserable because of that name. Can you imagine that name, going through life being a Wooten? Anyway, she died. Her husband died. They sold the house. The next person moved in, took the fence down, let the yard become a part of the neighborhood, and kids could walk through the yard at any time. You know, I don't know the lady very well. I do know this. She died and left her yard. She couldn't carry her yard with her. But she died having a lot of enemies. A lot of children thought she was the meanest person on the face of the earth. I've had teachers like that in school. On the other hand, there have been people who were so joyful, they were just overflowing. You didn't have to be around them long to know this is a happy person. Life throws them a curveball. Every now and then it's a hanging curveball and you knock it right out of the park. The old saying, if you get lemons handed to you, make lemonade, they've learned to do it. And those kind of people coming across your pathway are the ones who really bless you. They're a blessing. It's a choice, isn't it? Here, when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, the very first barrier was Jericho. It was a walled city. It's a type of the world. And the Lord told the children of Israel, you don't lift a finger. You don't do a thing in your fight against Jericho. You just march around the city and do it every day. And on the seventh day, do it a number of times. And when I tell you, when I give you the signal, you start screaming and yelling. And by faith, they obeyed. And guess what happened to the walls of Jericho? They fell flat. They fell inward. And the children of Israel began to rejoice. That's an answer to this prayer. And so what they learned is, when we walk with God by faith, there are going to be obstacles, but the obstacles are overcome by God and His faithfulness, and the result is going to be joy. If you and I are lacking joy this morning, you know what we can do? We can ask the Lord by faith, Lord, fill my cup to overflowing. He will do it. It'll take a little time, takes a little focus. We just go through the day asking the Lord, Lord, I am really running low on joy. I'm a quart low. Would you fill me up? And He will. It comes by walking with Him and seeing things from His perspective. And so the closing verses are, verse 17, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, the New Testament counterpart to verse 17 is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. Establish the work of our hands as we go about serving the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's fruit that remains. And remember, the whole theme of the book of Philippians is joy. It's joy. There are joy killers. It's bitterness, anger, sourness, unforgiveness. Joy killers, unbelief, just getting angry, letting relationships get out of hand and not taking care of business with people. Those are joy killers. On the other hand, there's that joy that comes straight from the Lord Himself, regardless of circumstances. It comes by walking with the Lord. The visible outcome of walking with the Lord is joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Scripture says. Well, any questions or comments about 1 Corinthians 15:15?